I'm going to invite those who can to stand for the reading of God's Word as we have customarily done in this church. I believe it is time that we return to it. One of the postures of the church throughout the ages is that when God speaks, His people stand. And so hear the Word of the Lord as He speaks to you today from John chapter 11, verses 45 through 54. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he waited. He waited until he was dead for 4 days. He waited until Mary and Martha's friends from Jerusalem could come over and comfort those sisters. He waited until the sisters and their friends were gathered in front of the tomb of Lazarus, and then the time for waiting ended. Jesus spoke, Jesus prayed, and then Jesus summoned Lazarus with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And out from the tomb he came. And that 4 days dead man created quite a stir when people saw him hobbling out of his tomb. Verse 45 says that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That is, they believed in Jesus. As one of the older commentators put it so well, these friends from Jerusalem had come to be merciful, and they themselves received mercy. But Spurgeon's comment adds another segment of the crowd to that observation when he said, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay." And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. Many returned to Jerusalem, glorifying God and giving thanks for the work that he had done in sending his son into this world. The sun melted the wax. But some of them, verse 46, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The sun hardened the clay. Now you might say, well, it's possible that they went back to Jerusalem to try to convince their leaders otherwise of Jesus. And that could be the understanding of verse 46. However, I rather doubt it in that John is comparing those who believed with those who went back to Jerusalem and told the religious leaders what Jesus had done. And the Jerusalem leaders' response to this shocking news is anything but shocking. In verse 47, we hear that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. The council, or as some translations have it from the Greek, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, this council that they're calling, is the highest court in Israel. But why call a meeting of the council? Have they decided that they need to reevaluate the work that Jesus has done? Are they going to reevaluate in light of the Old Testament scriptures which speak of the works of the Messiah who is to enter the world? After all, Jesus has opened the eyes of a man confirmed to be born blind. And now he has raised the dead man who was dead for 4 days. Those seem like pretty solid messianic credentials, don't you think? So aren't they gathering together to reevaluate whether or not they want to back Jesus as Israel's Messiah? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Even though a dead man has been brought back to life, the living are working out a plan to put the author of life to death. Such is the heart of men. So we are going to see three things interwoven into this paragraph before us. We're going to consider the council's panic, the high priest's plan, and then God's purpose. Though they are deeply worried and criticized for their fear and receive a plan, God has a deeper purpose, and His authority and power and plan overrules and works through all the attempts of sinful men. The panic, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." This is one of those remarkable and often missed, overlooked, unappreciated statements in John's gospel. They hear that Jesus has raised the dead, and no one says, "Nah, impossible. Couldn't be." Nobody says, "No, actually, I think we know what has really happened here. He and Lazarus got together to put on this show to deceive these dumb people and to expand his influence and fame." You realize nobody comes up with that? His arch enemies don't have any plausible reason to doubt Jesus did what he did because he was always doing these kinds of things. Notice that it isn't just the raising of Lazarus. They say this man performs many signs. The power that Jesus had to perform the signs that he did was never in dispute. Never. The critics who had the most reason to deny Jesus' miracle-working power consider it an established fact that he has such power, so why bother? But listen as I read from the back of one of the commentaries sitting on my shelf. This is from the Daily Study Bible commentary on the Gospel of John. And the little blurb on the back says this: "Since the original edition of these distinctive commentaries, millions of readers have found them to be the ideal help for both devotional reading and serious Bible study." Now, it's true, there are some very good things in the pages of these commentaries, but I wonder if you would see this next paragraph as ideal help for the serious student. The author cites an account of an American professor, Robert Brown, who was an American Army chaplain on a troop ship in which 1,500 Marines were returning from Japan to America for discharge. Greatly to his surprise, he was approached by a small group to do Bible study with them. He leapt at the opportunity. Near the end of the voyage, they were studying this chapter, John 11, the raising of the dead man. And afterwards, a marine came to him. "Everything in that chapter," he said, "is pointing at me." He went on to say that he had been in hell for the last 6 months. He had gone straight into the Marines from college. He had been sent out to Japan. He had been bored with life, and he had gone out and got into trouble, bad trouble. Nobody knew about it except God. He felt guilty. He felt his life was ruined. He felt he could never face his family, although they need never know. He felt he had killed himself and was a dead man. "And," said this young Marine, "after reading this chapter, I have come alive again. I know that this resurrection Jesus was talking about is real here and now, for he has raised me from death to life." Now that all sounds great. We would say yes and amen. Praise the Lord, Jesus raises the spiritually dead to spiritual life. But the commentator goes on and adds his own footnote. He said, and I quote, "This is the end of the whole matter." So this is the summation. This is the end of John 11. Okay? "This is the end of the whole matter. It does not really matter whether or not Jesus literally raised a corpse to life in AD 30. But it matters intensely that Jesus is the resurrection and the life for every man who is dead in sin and dead to God. That is what the story tells us, and that is what really matters." Close quote. Is that what really matters? Well, we would say it's important. But is that the summation? Is that the meaning of the story? And we might wonder, well, if Jesus didn't actually raise the dead, as the eyewitnesses say, what else didn't he do? And what good would it be for Jesus to be the resurrection and the life if this was a fabricated story? It does us no earthly good because there is no heavenly comfort there. We want to affirm both things, that Jesus not only raises the physical dead, but the spiritual dead as well. He is the God of both. So let me just say this, friends, that the attitude of indifference in this commentary, nearly 2,000 years away from the tomb of Lazarus, is very different from the commentary 2 miles away from the tomb in the first century, where these men have no such reluctance. They are appealing to common knowledge that Jesus has such power, and this is why we can trust him for our souls and for the resurrection of our bodies, because he showed it over and over again. These men are not debating whether or not Jesus raised the dead. They're debating what to do. It would be like men getting together and debating whether or not evergreen trees in the Pacific Northwest have green on them. It's just a common fact, Jesus and his power. So here we have an inescapable truth, a stubborn example, a universal fact of the human condition. Unbelief is beyond our power to overcome. Unbelief is beyond our power to overcome. They do not have the power to overthrow their own unbelief. They have heard with their own ears the claims that Jesus has made. They have seen with their own eyes the results of Jesus' power when he wields it. As for proofs, what more could they ask for? They're all pointing in the same direction. They could believe all those facts about Jesus and still yet never come to believe Jesus is the Savior they need. They can believe all those things to be true, And yet they are still truly lost. People think that if God would just come down and say a few words and do something powerful, that people would believe. Well, I have news for you. It's never been that simple. Because it's not in our power to change ourselves. Think of Israel and all that they saw in the time of the Exodus. They saw God pummeling the Egyptians, one plague after the next. They saw a door open in the water of the Red Sea for them to walk through. Why do they die in the wilderness? It is because they did not believe, though they saw the mighty acts of God. And so also hear these men. They hear Jesus claiming the things that only God would claim for himself, and then doing the works that God would do, and they do not, they cannot believe. It will take more than just Jesus doing miracles on the outside, out there where people are. It will take nothing less than the miracle that must be performed in the heart. Or to put it the way John does in the prologue, when the light shines in the darkness doesn't say, more please. Could I have more light, more evidence? No, the darkness has one agenda when it comes to the light, overcoming it. Praise God that it can't. And that's what these men are seeking to do. They were convinced of his power, but not of their need. The heart can't overcome its own unbelief. And here's a second thing about the heart. We learn this about the human condition. Those whose hearts do not desire Jesus will always crave something else. There's always a vacuum to fill. There's never an emptying and then a waiting. No, there's always something there to take Jesus' place. Well, what is it that they love? Verse 48, they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. For these religious leaders, there are two problems that the Jesus phenomenon holds. Number one, that if he is allowed to go on, and that's a big if in their mind, that everyone's going to believe. And if everyone's going to believe him, that means they're not going to be believing the religious leaders. And secondly, more to their point, if this is allowed to continue, they say to one another, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, don't mistake what they're saying. They are not saying there's going to be a transfer of power. They're worried about a messianic uprising, an uproar. They fear that the people will begin to agitate and start a rebellion, and that the Romans would respond with their typical fashion of crushing the opposition. And that fear is understandable because this happened over and over again. Luke even records it in Acts 21, how a certain Egyptian came and brought a bunch of people outside of Jerusalem. He was going to call down the walls and they would take the city, but the Romans went in and crushed them. That is also confirmed by Josephus in his Wars of the Jews. So these religious leaders, they had a right to be concerned. They understood the ramifications if Jesus is continued to go on like this. But it does show us that there is a limitation to what they think Jesus can do. They do not think that he is the Messiah and therefore can put down his enemies. It's not just putting down of an uprising that they feared. Notice they feared Rome would take away both place, probably the Jerusalem temple, and people, which is to say, the nation. And it's understandable. They don't want to see Abraham's descendants deported again out of the land into exile. And they do not want to see their temple, their place of worship, the place where God has put his name, thrown to the ground and left in ruins. And those desires would be good and right, but for one word. Do you see it in that verse? It's the word our. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In the Greek, our is said once, but it is said at the front of their statement. So it places the accent, the emphasis on our people, our place. They weren't so much concerned about the people as they were their position of authority over the people. They're upset that the people are going to Jesus instead of their own religious leaders for answers, for help from heaven. Jesus has taken center stage, and greed and jealousy have been taken up into the hearts of these men. These men have no room in their hearts whatsoever for Jesus because their hearts are filled with desires for other things. Human hearts are rarely empty, and they are incurably sick. Ruled by pride and greed, they reject Jesus and live their lives for lesser things. And friends, let's just pause and ask ourselves, do we do that? Are we ever impatient with the plan of God that says to wait, so we push ahead? What are we doing? We're pushing Jesus aside. Get him out of the way. I have places to go, things to do. My unloving word that I spoke, my anger that I exercise when I am told that a gentle answer turns away wrath. What have I done? I've pushed Jesus aside. I have something else that I'm interested in, namely peace and quiet, or getting my way, or whatever it is. Our hearts are not immune to the sin that dwells in us. We too need mercy. But I want you to notice what happens when you don't seek mercy. Notice here what they are doing. By rejecting their own Messiah, they're choosing to be servants of Rome. By rejecting the freedom that their Messiah brings, they are choosing to be servants to the overlord of the Roman Empire. That is the nature of sin. That is the condition of the human heart. In its self-interest, in its self-gratifying posture, in its pursuits for its own pleasure, it cuts itself off from greater blessing and good. Such is the heart of these men. They are afraid, they are worried because their idol is being threatened. So we have the fear, the panic of these men. Now the plan. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Oh, thanks a lot, right? These are men with letters behind their names. They've been studying their whole lives. They've seen a thing or two in their time as priests and Pharisees. And Caiaphas stands up and begins with a happy insult. You know nothing. In one word, idiots. A sad feature of political debate today is that differences of opinion are often accompanied with personal insults. And Caiaphas wastes no time in telling them what he thinks, not only about their future, but also of his superiority to lay down the right plan. Josephus says that this attitude was only too typical of the ruling class. He says in his book, The Wars of the Jews, the behavior of the Sadducees, one towards another, is in some degrees wild. He wrote, their conversation with those that are of their own party is as vicious as if they were strangers to them. So just see what disobeying the word of God gets you. You offend the Lord, you do not act in love, and you insult those made in the image of God. It's not a good way to go. You know nothing at all. Verse 50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. I want you to see what he's rebuking them for. It's not for their selfish pursuits, is it? He, in fact, encourages them to protect what is most important, their status, their position, their authority and superiority over the people, for the priests, their comfortable standards of priestly living. You don't want to give up that. It's obvious that's what he's doing, because he does not say, nor do you understand that it is better for the nation. He doesn't say that. He says, nor do you understand that it is better for you. Think about what I am saying for just a moment, and you will realize this plan benefits you. This is for your good. Right. It won't benefit the people who are burdened by their sin and need to hear the voice of Jesus. It won't benefit the blind, the lame, the lepers, those who are sick and in need of healing. It won't benefit them at all. But who cares? Because they're not our concern. What is most important is who we are. These religious leaders are no longer acting as servants of God, working hard for the good of God's people. They are in it for themselves. They are living like the rest of the world for themselves. And so it's not surprising that they adopt the world's measures. Political expedience is what we need. Just get rid of Jesus and you won't have to worry about the people trying to overthrow Rome. You won't have to worry about Rome overreacting, and you can keep your jobs. You can have all of that good stuff that you love. Let Jesus take the fall. Yeah, it's unfortunate that we're going to have to put one man to death, but better that he die. That'll benefit you. And it will be to the advantage of the nation, that very nation that you get so much personal pleasure and benefit from as leaders. You need to do this, men, for you. Don't think of the needs of the people. And they immediately agreed. So sad. Hearts so cold, so calloused, so numb that they could see Jesus and his great wonder-working benefit to the people as nothing more than a problem to be removed. They could not see the amazing good that he was doing. They could not see that this decision that they will make will deprive the people of the physical Son of God in their presence. And what they could not see is that the invisible hand of God was moving this decision forward, even as they were discussing. So finally, God's purpose. Caiaphas really says more than he knows. Verse 51, John tells us what's happening here. He said he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. When he said that it was better for Jesus to die for the nation, then for all of the people to die, he was not saying that Jesus being put to death would be a good thing because his blood would cover the sins of the people. He was saying put Jesus to death so the people's blood is not spilled. His intent then was malice. And through that malice, God is working mercy. Isn't this just like what Joseph says to his brothers as he looks back over his life of slavery in which they have sold him into slavery? Remember what he said there as he is now risen to power and second in command of Egypt. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And the same is true here. Their plan is meant, it's calculated for evil. And God is going to use it for good. The ironies are thick. Who was Caiaphas? He was a high priest. We're told in chapter 12, verse 1, that this is the start of Passover. And what do high priests do during Passover? They sacrifice the Passover lamb. And so what is he doing here? John the Baptist, remember at the start of Jesus' ministry, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now here is the high priest saying, "Behold, the man must be put away. Kill him. Get rid of him. Sacrifice him. Let's kill the Passover lamb to which all other Passover lambs have pointed." Another unexpected twist. Caiaphas does not want wrath to fall upon the people and the nation destroyed. Irony of ironies. That's right. This is why Jesus dies, so God's wrath does not fall on his people and his people be destroyed. And what Caiaphas says to the council could be said of him: "Caiaphas, you know nothing at all." Caiaphas said, "Go ahead and put Jesus to death. You can't have the people stirring up a rebellion. Rome will respond and you'll lose your positions of power." But how does it end up? After putting Jesus to death, Jesus raises himself from the dead. He wins. He's alive. The people go on in their frustration to get out from underneath Rome's tyranny. They continue to agitate until war breaks out. They lose again. And in AD 70, the Romans completely wipe out the people and take those who are remaining out of the land. They lose again. And they sack the temple and raise it to the ground. Again, they fail. By carrying out God's plan, they fail and God succeeds. But there's a deeper irony here, and I want to point you back to verse 48, and with this we'll close. Remember their words: "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." Right. Isn't that what happened? Oh yeah, he didn't go on like that in precisely the same way. His body and soul as fully human was taken up to heaven. But what happened afterwards, they could not have imagined. The disciples and the first missionaries went from Jerusalem, then to Judea, and finally to the ends of the then known earth with a simple message: God's wrath has been turned. His justice has been satisfied. Jesus has been crucified. More than crucified, he's been raised from the dead on the third day. And God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through this man. And he's given proof to everyone. His tomb, like Lazarus, is empty. And through his cross, through this way of death, the way has been opened for peace and eternal life with God. And many believed on him as a result. And 2,000 years later, this sinful plan of theirs is thwarted again and again by Almighty God. It is the hope of millions scattered abroad who place their trust not in political leaders or power or positions of greatness or things that will never last nor satisfy, but in the Savior, in Jesus. Friends, this is what it means to oppose God. You know what it means? You will fail. And it also means that he will carry on his work through your failure to success. When it's human beings versus the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth, God wins every time. Self-love and greedy pursuits will be of no eternal comfort for you when you are shut out from life, joy, and peace forever. And you will look back like these men and say, what did it accomplish? Suffering, nothing more, and never ending. But to see Jesus in his pity for you, his sacrifice on the cross, turning aside God's judgment, his wrath, to love him and follow him out of our own tombs of unbelief into faith is to know eternal life now and to enter into the full enjoyment of it when God calls you home into his presence. We might end by saying, what is Jesus accomplishing? And the answer is everything. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the great victor over all sinful plans and good plans. We ask, O Lord, that you would carry out your plan through us as we depend upon your Spirit and look to your Son. Give grace to this world and give to your church the blessing of being those carriers, those missionaries, those who would speak as disciples of the living Lord, to come to Jesus, to be saved from the wrath of God, to find life and that abundantly. Amen.